Well, today is the second week of June, isn't it? Today marks the second week of June. Now, the question is, what's important about that? What's coming up, folks? The students know. Two words. Summer vacation. But there are a couple other words that we need to discuss before summer vacation. Two other words. Final exams. Final exams come before summer vacation. Now, all of us know the importance of final exams, don't we? Final exams are important. Some of us would still be in high school unless we passed final exams. But here's what we often think. Final exams, exams in their entirety, those belong to school. High school, college. We don't often think that final exams actually are found in God's Word. And that God's Word presents to us exams and tests for you and I to pass. Do you know what today also marks? The end of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And once you know it, there's a final exam. So what I'd like you to do is just imagine that King Solomon is here on the stage. King Solomon says, it's time for a final exam. Students, take out your number two pencils. Don't look at anyone else's scroll. Just focus in on your own scroll, and I'm going to test you on 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon is going to test us on all kinds of things. Wisdom, foolishness, life, death, pleasure, pain, justice, injustice, everything else there is under the sun. Now, you may be saying to yourself, that's daunting, Solomon. That's more than I can handle. And so then you whisper to a student next to you, what if I don't know the answer to a question he asks? The student responds, well, listen, when in doubt, just respond with, it's all vanity. It's all Havel. That answer almost always works. You say again, well, what if I really get stumped? The answer the student suggests is, just say that true wisdom is acknowledging that you know next to nothing. Now, if that is indeed how we can pass life's exam, all of us should get an A+. Because Solomon has said again and again that true biblical wisdom is really acknowledging that we know next to nothing. But God himself, he knows everything. And if we are dependent upon him, if we are clinging to him, we can go through life. We can handle life the way God intends for it to be lived. So today, we're in the last six verses of Ecclesiastes. I mean, this is it. So Solomon's going to present to us a final exam. But here's what he does. He does something uncharacteristic. In school, how do we go about final exams? We study. We cram. We have plenty of time, in most cases, to think through when the final exam will be. Do you know what Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes? He gives you the exam in chapters 1 through 12. And then in the last six verses, he really gives you the homework, doesn't he? He tells you how you should ultimately pass the final exam. So he does it backwards. But yet, if we understand Solomon's mindset, that the final exam and how to pass the final exam is really found in the last six verses, we'll read the entirety of Ecclesiastes with those six verses in mind. And then we'll not only be able to pass the exam in this life, we'll be able to pass the exam in the next life. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. That's the text that we're going to be studying today. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can grab a Bible from one of the chairs in front of you. If you don't see a Bible, just ask the person next to you to find you a Bible and to pass you a copy of God's Word. Then turn to page 483 of the Old Testament. Page 483 of the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, but you're still not really familiar with where Ecclesiastes is found, turn halfway in. You'll find the book of Psalms. Turn over to Proverbs. Then turn over another book to the right. You'll find the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Now what we'll find in this section is, in order to pass life's final exam, there's two homework assignments. Solomon's going to give us the homework assignments to pass the final exam. The first homework assignment is found in verses 9 through 12, and that is take God's word seriously. Take God's word seriously. In these verses, what Solomon does is he explains to us the power of God's word, specifically the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, all of this has relevance to God's word, but Solomon is not thinking about God's word in its finished state. He's thinking about his book, the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, before we delve into this section, you're going to notice that there seems to be a change in the way that this book is written. The reason is, in my opinion, Solomon adopts the third person. Yet many scholars believe this is an editor who jumped into the book after Solomon closed out chapter 12, verse 8 with, "Vanity, vanity, everything is vanities." Then someone else decided to close out his book and put a positive spin on it. Although that view is certainly acceptable, I prefer the view that Solomon is just humbly writing in the third person. And you'll understand what I mean as we go through these verses. In verses 9 and 10, Solomon's going to tell us how he brought Ecclesiastes into creation. In verses 9 and 10, Solomon writes, "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." So in these two verses, what we're going to find is what it looks like to be a wise sage like Solomon. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "I'm not Solomon. I mean, I'm not a teacher. I'm not a leader. So this probably has no relevance to me. So I'll just sleep a bit. I'll wake up later on in the passage when there's some relevance to my life." Well, let me argue that from my research, the Old and the New Testament assume that every Christian will be a teacher in some capacity. The only question is, what capacity? You may be teaching your spouse, you may be teaching your children, your grandchildren. You may be a Sunday school teacher or a small group teacher. You may be discipling one other person at church. But the thought is that every single believer should be teaching, even if he or she doesn't have the spiritual gift of teaching. So don't tune out on me right here. Don't fall asleep. This has relevance to you. So first of all, what Solomon is going to say is that a wise person faithfully teaches people. A wise person faithfully teaches people. You can see that right in verse 9. "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge." So again, Solomon is humbly acknowledging that God has given him the gift of wisdom. And so because Solomon is wise, he can teach people knowledge. What does this mean? It means ultimately that as important as it is to have a spiritual gift of teaching that can benefit the church, ultimately, if you have biblical wisdom, you have a whole lot to offer people. You can teach them knowledge because of your experience in life. You see, ultimately, if God expects all of us to teach at least one other person, we've got to work on cultivating biblical wisdom in our lives so that we can pass on knowledge to others. Why is that important? Because everything else is havel. Everything else is vanity. It's futility. Only biblical wisdom and biblical knowledge that's then applied makes an eternal difference and also challenges us and makes a difference in this life. So what does this mean for us? It means this. We need to figure out how we can learn from other people. Practically speaking, what this means is there are many people in our congregation who are older people, who have experienced a whole lot of life, who have made mistakes, who have seen successes. And what that means is those of us who are younger need to learn from these people. So if we all know this, and we would all nod our heads in agreement, "Oh yes, that's right. Amen, Keith. Oh yeah." Then why don't we do this? Well, there's a couple reasons. Both the old and the young have not fulfilled their responsibilities. First of all, young people will often think, what do my parents, what do my grandparents, what do older folks in the church understand about my life? What do they have to offer me? How could they help me discern who to date? What school to go to? What car to buy? Choose your issue. How would an older person who seems so out of touch with my life, how would they be able to advise me? So as a result of this faulty thinking, you choose to talk to your friends and you dismiss older wisdom. What do older folks often do? Older folks often say, young people ought to know these things. Didn't their parents teach them anything? I mean, certainly they should know this, this, and that. They make the assumption that we should understand. Now, here's what happens. Older folks and younger folks make additional mistakes. Younger folks will say, I'm too busy. I have too much going on. If you knew my schedule, you would know I don't have time to learn wisdom and knowledge from an older person. I've got band, I've got sports, I've got social relationships, I've got youth group, I've got church, I've got a spouse, I've got children, I'm working long hours, I'm commuting, I don't have time. And you know what a lot of older folks think? That they don't have anything to offer you. I have heard this again and again from some of the most gifted and godly older saints. When I talk to them about investing in a younger person, they'll say, oh, me? I've got nothing to offer. What would they want to learn from me? What could I say that would make a difference in their lives? Trust me, that's how the older generation thinks, because most of them are humble. Most of them are unassuming. They're different than many of the youth of our day and age. And so here we're at a crossroads. We're at an impasse, aren't we? Because we have those who are old and wise, those who are young and need wisdom, and they're separated by this huge gulf. Somehow both have the responsibility to come together. So it's the responsibility of the young. It's the responsibility of the old. The question is, will you fulfill your responsibility? If you're young and you know full well that you need a mentor or you need a discipler, will you indicate that to a pastor or to an elder? Or will you directly approach someone in our congregation who you respect? And would you say, I'd love to get with you. Could we just get together once and have lunch or have coffee and then see if we could spend more time getting to know each other? It can be that informal and non-threatening. Older folks, it may be that you've seen a young person, whether it's someone in junior high or high school or even college age, or maybe a young married in our church, and you've said to yourself, I really like that person. I feel a kindred spirit with that person. It may be that you then have to say, I want to get with you. Could I take you out for a meal? Would you like to come over to my house and spend some time with me out in the yard? Or would you like to go golfing? Or would you like to do this or that? And then you invite that person and see if there's any potential in the relationship. The truth is, there is so much to learn from others. Some of you know Pastor Hilton Jarvis. Pastor Hilton will be sharing with us the Lord's Supper later in our worship service. Now, Pastor Hilton has pastored for 49 years. He's 75 years old. You won't believe it when he comes up on our stage. The man looks great, and the man at 75 is still preaching. The last 2 weeks, he preached at another church. He is going strong. Now, I ask you this. I'm 37 years old. I've been in pastoral ministry for 15 years. Do you think that there's anything that I might be able to learn from Pastor Hilton? I mean, any one of us would acknowledge that there's truth in that. Why? Because he has more pastoral experience than I have years of life. He also has far more spiritual maturity than I probably will ever have. So could I benefit from spending time with him? Yes. Is there someone in your life who you could benefit from spending time with? I would dare say yes. Absolutely yes. Do you want wisdom? Do you want knowledge? Do you want to be able to pass on wisdom and knowledge to other people? First, someone's got to speak it into you. And often we think, the Word is sufficient. I don't need anyone else but the Word. If I just study the Word, everything will be fine. There is some truth in that, a germ of truth. But the truth is, you need someone else in your life to help you interpret this book and apply this book. And a Sunday morning special is not enough. You can't just come out and hear me and hope that that's enough. My sermon is like an appetizer. It's an appetizer, not just for the month or the year, but just for the week. It's not enough to get you by even more than a week. In fact, by this afternoon, you ought to be hungry. You ought to be saying, that sermon, it was long, I'll say that, but I need something else. I'm hungry again. I need to call someone on the phone. I need to email someone. I need to spend some time with someone who can really have an impact in helping me grow spiritually. Will you be that person today? Will you take a step towards a young person? If you're a young person, will you take a step toward an older person? If so, you can just pull out your communication card right now. You can write down your name and your interest. I want to be a mentor. I want to be mentored by someone else. You can do that right now. The second truth that we'll see in these verses is also found in verse 9. And that is, a wise person carefully studies God's word. Look at verse 9. Solomon pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. Now, this term proverbs is used of the whole of Ecclesiastes, not just those sections that are proverbial. Solomon wrote thousands of proverbs. 1 Kings 4, verse 32 tells us that. So this man was a master. He came to Ecclesiastes and he's trying to craft Ecclesiastes. He has to pick and choose just a few isolated proverbs and write Ecclesiastes from the wealth of his knowledge. What did he do? He pondered. He studied. He worked hard in the text. Do you want to be a wise person? Solomon was the wisest person who's ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. But the man still worked hard in the text. He didn't just say, I'm wise. I'm the king of Israel. He said, I'm going to work hard in the Hebrew scriptures. Will you make that commitment that you have a copy of God's word? The average American has four copies of God's word. We've got Bibles coming out of our ears. We have more translations. We have it on CD. We have it on MP3. We have it online. We have it coming out of our ears. But yet, it's not coming out of our head and out of our feet. We're not obeying God's word because we're not studying God's word. God wants you and I to make a commitment today that we're going to study the word of God. I'm going to be teaching the book of 1 Thessalonians beginning on June 29th, and that'll take us through the entire summer. It may be that you're saying, 1 Thess what? Huh? I've never even heard of that book. It's in the New Testament. It only has 5 chapters. You could say today, I'm going to study that book. I'm going to work hard in the text. I'm going to show Pastor Keith that I know even more than he does. Wonderful. I mean, that would be great. Because what does the scripture say? That you and I, we are to be like Bereans. Acts 17, verse 11. We are to study the word for ourselves so that we might be able to understand when the word is being preached, when the word is being taught, if it's correct. If we're understanding ourselves rightly. So begin studying today. If you don't like 1 Thessalonians, start studying the book of Proverbs. Typically, there's 31 days in a month, 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. Don't just read a chapter a day to keep the devil away. Study it. I mean, work at it. Meditate on it. Memorize a verse or two and work hard in the text. That's a wise person. And you know what? If you become a wise person in God's word, do you think you have some things to offer people? Oh, yes. You may not be good looking. You may not be talented. You may not be wealthy. You may not even have a whole lot of experience. But if you're a man or woman of God's word, you always have things to offer people. That's God's heart for us. In verse 10, we see our third truth. You'll see that Solomon is going to exhort us to be wise people who teach God's word well. Solomon writes, the preacher sought to find delightful words. We'll stop right there. Solomon's mindset was not, I'm going to work hard in the text and just leave it at that. I'm going to try to understand all types of insights and leave it at that. He said, I'm going to find ways to communicate, to verbally articulate God's word so that people understand it, so that they're energized by it, and so that they then apply it to their lives. delightful words. He worked hard with his speech. He crafted his words. He thought about his nonverbal delivery. He was continually working on honing his communication skills. You see, in our church, we have many great preachers and teachers. You may never see some of them on stage. They're in Awana. They're in children's Sunday school. They're teaching adult small groups. The truth is, most of these teachers, they're completely relentless. They're unsatisfied with the status quo. They're trying to find new creative ways of reaching children, of reaching teens, of reaching adults. That's what all of us need to be about. Whether we're teaching a group of people or just one person. Do you know the hardest audience for me to teach? My own children. And sometimes I can be as dry as a bone. I'll just go through my routine with my children, reading the scriptures to them, praying before bed. And if they weren't so kind to me, if they weren't so spiritual, they would just be sleeping. You see, it doesn't matter who you are, you're called to teach. And you're called to teach as effectively as you can. So I need to be thinking through how I read the scriptures to my children, how I go about looking for creative ways to impact them. Because once they get into their teen years, they're not going to be too excited about sitting on their bed and listening to daddy preach. So I've got to put some new tricks in my arsenal. I need to learn how to communicate effectively and not just go through this routine each and every day. If you're a parent or a grandparent, will you do the same thing? Will you get creative? Are you willing to make a fool of yourself in order to effectively reach your children and help them understand God's word? That's God's heart for you. Teaching has been defined as speaking in someone else's sleep. For many of you, it's true, isn't it? You see, I see you. I see you every Sunday morning. I know who's sleeping. I know who's not. But you know what? The truth is, our goal has to be to keep people alert so that they can then be able to apply God's word. And yet too often it's easy to not work on our communication skills and then let people drift off to sleep, whether we're speaking literally or metaphorically. It may be that there's someone in here who's tuned out, they're sawing logs, but there may be plenty of people in here who are looking at me right now, who are seemingly attentive, who aren't paying any attention. It's going in one ear, it's going out the other. And so God would say, I've got to find a way to communicate with you effectively, but we also have to work at listening well to God's word and responding to God's word in the way that He would have us do so. The fourth truth is found in verse 10, the second half of verse 10, and that is a wise person speaks God's truth correctly. In verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Did you catch that? That phrase, words of truth. Ha, that goes against the grain of our society. Our society never uses the word truth. Have you noticed that? Truth is relative. What's right for you may not be right for me. Do you know what the Bible says? Truth is. That's all. The Bible doesn't decide to deliberate with people of our culture to determine what truth is and what truth isn't. The Bible says truth is. So then our decision is, are we going to preach truth as God's word preaches it? Or are we going to try to shrink back from saying what God's word says? Pastor Kevin said it earlier. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. They'll get him in big trouble in our culture. They'd rip him off that piano and throw him out. But I ask you this, is that the truth? One day, could we be jailed for saying that? Absolutely. They are in other parts of the world right now, have been for decades. So we have to make the decision, like Solomon, will we speak the truth, so help us God, regardless of the consequences? See, what I love about Ecclesiastes is Solomon speaks the truth. He holds nothing back. Now, some of you were overwhelmed by some of the depressing aspects of his book. But I ask you this, is life depressing? I said last week that 99% of life is boring and mundane and ordinary. 1% is exciting and exceptional. Is Solomon giving us the truth? He's giving us the truth. We know how to do life because he's helped us in the nasty here and now. He's helped us in a hellish world live a heavenly life. But if he wasn't honest, if he blew sunshine, if he messed with our minds, we just feel good, have a fuzzy feeling, and walk out of here unchanged. See, the truth is what makes a difference. Vance Havner once said, "The Bible is either absolute or obsolete." I ask you this, is it absolute? Is it absolute in your life? Or are you just telling me what I want to hear? I mean, regardless of what God's Word says, will you believe it? Will you teach your children that? Regardless of what they hear in public school, regardless of what they hear in Christian school, will you still teach it? Will you stand alone if necessary? See, the truth is, in my opinion, the only way our country will experience revival is when Christians start getting persecuted. So right now, I am preparing as best I can for persecution because I think it may very well happen in my lifetime. Now, that sounds awful. We hate that thought. But let me tell you this, it'll be the best thing that's ever happened to our country. Flat out the best thing. You look at China, you look at all the countries that have experienced persecution, they tell Christians not to pray that the persecution will cease. They want more persecution because the church grows and the church strengthens. So bring it on. But we have to make a commitment that we're going to stand for truth. And if we can't stand for truth now when it's comfortable, we're going to bite the dust when persecution hits. Solomon wants us to be prepared, to be wise people, to be people of truth that will not hold back because we take God's word seriously. Do you take God's word seriously? Why should you take God's word seriously? The reason that we should take God's word seriously is because God takes it seriously. And that brings about a life of eternal significance. Not just in this life, but in the next life. In verse 11, Solomon is going to continue his theme of taking God's word seriously. But now he's going to try to apply it even more specifically to other people's lives. What can the word of God do for you? How can you use the word of God in other people's lives? How is the word of God used in your life? In verse 11, Solomon writes, "The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." Solomon is using metaphors. He's using picturesque language to talk about, once again, the power of God's word. So what does Solomon say? He says that Ecclesiastes in particular, but by way of application, the whole of God's word, it's like a goad. Well, what in the world is a goad? For our purposes, it's like a modern-day cattle prod. The book of Ecclesiastes is like a long wooden rod that has an iron tip at the end. And you take that goad and you poke cattle, you poke animals, hoping to move them on and make sure that their direction is correct. You see, the Word of God does that. This book, Ecclesiastes in particular, it's like a goad. So here's what I expect. I expect people coming up to one another with the word, using it as a goad, trying to motivate people, trying to use the word of God to help people grow, to challenge people, to inspire people. Now, Steve Lee is the furthest thing from a sluggard. But do you know the purpose of a goad? It's to get sluggards to move on. It's to get sluggards to walk aright. Now, as Christians, what do we say? No, I'm not going to judge anyone. I'm not going to get in anyone's business because what if they get in my business? What if they point out sin in my life? God says all of us have the responsibility, obviously, to first judge ourselves and then to use His word like a goad. It's not enough to say, well, isn't that the Holy Spirit's job? Let's let Him take care of these wayward believers. No. It's every believer's responsibility to help another brother or sister out. You do that by using God's word. Does God's word address moral issues? Does God's word address ethical issues? Does God's word address spiritual issues? Absolutely. But we're not using it as a goat. Solomon says that God's word also can be used like nails. Now, in biblical times, how were nails used? Shepherds would use them to fasten down their tents. Now, I've only been camping a few times. But the greatest part of camping was when I had help and was finally able to nail the pegs that held the tent together. Now, the funny thing is, when I first did this, I was quite young. And I would try to get these pegs out of the ground. I couldn't do it. I was too weak because they were nailed in well. They provided security and stability to the tent. That's what God's Word does. God's Word isn't just to be used as a goad, to prod people, to motivate people, to inspire people, to brutalize people. It's used to provide stability and security. You see, there's a lot of Christians, they're being tossed to and fro by the waves of this life. They're depressed, they're discouraged, they're disillusioned with every area of their life, including their Christianity. God's Word, it's like nails that secure us, that stabilize us, that comfort us. You see, the Bible can be used in two ways. The Bible brings about the prodding. The Bible brings about the comforting. Today, will you say, I'm going to use God's Word for those twofold purposes? Because God's Word says it, and God's Word does it. We need to do everything we can to go after those that need a cattle prod. But we also need to go after those who are discouraged and are defeated, and we need to bring comfort to them. We need to empathize with them in their grief, in their sorrow, in their frustration and doubt. So we bring the goads, and we bring the nails. Will you make that commitment today? And will you do it with this book? Will you say, I'm going to use Ecclesiastes, I'm going to use the Scriptures to bring about change in people's lives by the power of the Holy Spirit? Solomon tells us why we can have such astonishing confidence in the book of Ecclesiastes. The last phrase of verse 11 says, they, these wisdom sayings, are given by one shepherd. Most of our translations help us out. They capitalize the word shepherd. In the Old Testament, that's a term used of God. It's used of other individuals like Moses, but in this context, it's not talking about Moses. It's not talking about any other man of God. It's talking about God himself. Now, why would Solomon spend time telling us that this book of the Bible is written by God? I mean, isn't that obvious? I think God inspired Solomon to say this. Do you know why? Because so many people down throughout time have said this book should not be a part of the canon. It contradicts other portions of God's Word. It's depressing. It's dark. This is not a true biblical book. See, God knew. Solomon was led by God to say, if you have any doubts about Ecclesiastes, take my word for it. It's written by one shepherd. It's written by God himself, and it's truth, just like God himself is truth. Honestly, I didn't want to preach the book of Ecclesiastes. I had already taught it before at one of my previous churches, and I thought to myself, I want to start 2008 in January with a bang. I mean, let me bring a great book. But Lori said, Keith, you need to preach Ecclesiastes. I thought, oh, okay, I'll preach it. Here's what's happened. God has changed my life through Ecclesiastes like no other book I've ever taught in 15 years. God has given me a sense of contentment like I've never had before. He's taught me just how brief this life is, that my life is like a vapor. It's like a passing mist. It's like a shadow. God's taught me ultimately the only thing that matters is what I do for him in this life and how I think through the relationships of my life. So Ecclesiastes has changed my life. I no longer think about whether or not it's changed your life, because I know if it's changed my life, it'll change your life, because it's given by one shepherd. Solomon wants us to know that. He wants us to know that with confidence. In verse 12, he concludes his first section and he says, but beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, this is the favorite verse of high school and college students. I mean, as we go into final exams, they're quoting Ecclesiastes 12:12. They are hoping that their teachers buy this verse. Because the truth is, there's a whole lot of books that we're called to read. Many of these books are completely irrelevant to our knowledge, but yet we're required to read them. Well, here's the challenge. Many of us are reading all kinds of web pages. We're going through all kinds of email. We're reading novels. We're reading magazines. We're reading everything else but God's Word. This convicts me. This convicts me in my own research and study. I love to study. I love to research. I love to read books. I worked at a Christian bookstore for 2 years. I spent all of my money on books. I told the owners, I will give you my paycheck every week. I'll take the discount that you offer and I'll spend it all on books. Fortunately, I wasn't married at this time. So I could spend my money on books. But I'll tell you this, that led me to think I never want to write a book in my life. Because there are myriads and myriads of books, many of them that should have never been published. And I think to myself, I've got nothing to offer. I'm not going to pool my ignorance with the rest of these people. But that's not what Solomon is saying. Here's what he's saying. There's nothing wrong with books. What's wrong is when we neglect the book. He wants us to recognize that true biblical wisdom can only be found in the Scriptures. That doesn't mean that other books can't shed light on the Bible. But ultimately, the Bible is what helps us to live the life that God's called us to live. And so I would challenge you today, what book of the Bible are you going to begin to study? What Bible program are you going to begin to work through? Would you find someone in this church and say, hey, I'd love to start a Bible study group because I can't study the Bible on my own. I feel lazy. I lack discipline. But I know if I make a commitment to you, we can do it together. And that's the greatest way to learn the Word. It's not Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. It's another believer who can work through the Scriptures with you and help you learn how to study this book and then apply God's Word to your life. Solomon has said, take God's Word seriously. Take it as dead serious because this book, it's eternal. This book is eternal just like human souls are. So we need to invest well in this book. Solomon is going to give us a second and final homework assignment. You'll see that in the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. Solomon is going to say, consider God's judgment appropriately. Consider God's judgment appropriately. Now keep in mind, this is the closing. This is the farewell. This is where Solomon is going to make things plain. And he surprises us to some extent. In verse 13, he tells us how we can sum up the whole of the believer's life. He says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. So Solomon gives us two commands. Fear God, keep his commandments. These aren't options. They aren't suggestions. They are imperatives or commands. We have to do these. So he says, take God seriously and do what he says. That's a translation from the Hebrew. But it requires a little more explanation than that, doesn't it? I mean, we've heard what it means to fear God. Or be a God-fearer. That's old school. And most of us don't have a clue what any of it means. We talk about fearing God, or we may avoid thinking about fearing God. And yet what's amazing is it's incredibly biblical. In the Old Testament, the concept of loving God is used 45 times. The concept of trusting God is used 82 times. The concept of fearing God, it's used 235 times. But what do we hear about? Loving God. Being totally in love with our Savior, and that's wonderful. Don't ever hear me say that's not a wonderful thing. But the Bible itself emphasizes the fear of God and our responsibility to fear God far more than just merely loving God as our best friend, as our Abba. So if that's what the Bible teaches, how do we apply this? Most people would suggest that fearing God simply means reverential awe. Now, who knows what that means? I mean, I'd love someone to try to define that. That's like a nebulous, ethereal phrase that no one really understands. I can flesh it out a bit. I've been to the Grand Canyon. I've been to the Swiss Alps. I've been to Niagara Falls. When I've stood in those locations, I've experienced awe that God created what my eyes observe. I mean, I've just stood aback. But that's acknowledging God as creator. The Bible teaches that we must also acknowledge God as judge, which is what verse 14 is going to talk to us about. We need both the acknowledgement that God is an awesome being and also that God is a fearful being. If you understand, and if I understand, that Jesus claims that God can destroy both body and soul in hell, and that God is a consuming fire, and that you don't want to fall into His hands, and that the Bible teaches that every single person who's ever lived or will ever live will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged one day, that ought to bring about some fear. That ought to bring about some holy terror. But we don't talk about that, do we? We're supposed to leave happy. We're supposed to leave with a big old smile on our face, talking about positive thinking. The Bible doesn't do that, though. At least not all the time. The Bible says, fear God. Have a sense of holy terror. Have a sense of holy awe of Him. Because He could crush you with His breath. He could take you out in a blink. He is not a God to be messed with. So Solomon says, fear Him. Fear Him. So you can read this text as, fear God! Not, fear God. That's how we read it. Fear God. We're glib in our understanding of who God is. But yet, you know what A.W. Tozer once said? He said that the most important thing about you and about me is our view of God. That's it. How I think about God, that's the most important thing about me. Nothing else matters ultimately apart from that. Because my view of God will dictate how I live my life. It'll dictate how you live your life. The moral decisions you make, the ethical decisions you make, the financial decisions you make, the relational decisions, it affects everything. If you fear Him as judge, and as you fear Him as your creator, who holds your life in the palm of His hand. Solomon continues, he says, keep His commands. Keep His commands. Now that again seems daunting, that seems overwhelming. This is where the New Testament does help us. The New Testament tells us that all of the commands of the law, all 613 of them, they can be summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22. That's what it means to fear God and to keep His commands. Now some of you are saying, I don't like to follow commands. I like to make it my own way. I don't want someone else telling me what to do. Well, most of you have some familiarity with me. You've heard me preach enough to know I'm a complete moron, at least outside of the Scriptures. I'd like to think that the one thing I've dedicated my life to, I have some handle on. But the truth is, if I have to use these hands for anything, I'm a complete idiot. I have no common sense. I acknowledge that to you right now. So what do? I'm not like most men. You see, when I'm hanging out with other men, if they have to put together their child's bicycle or a basketball hoop like I've attempted to do, or they are doing something around the house or working on their car, you know what they do? They take the directions, they take the guide, they just toss it. They say, let me get my hands dirty. Let me get into this. I'll knock this out in no time. Do you know what I do? I mean, I'm an idiot. I take the directions. I follow those directions, every jot and tittle. I mean, I'm dotting every I, I'm crossing every T, and I'm reading it over and over, trying to make sure I understand it, because I can't do anything apart from those directions. I am a fool. But I'll tell you this much. I don't make the mistake that some men do. When all else fails, go back to the directions. You see, some men waste a whole lot of time, when if they had just followed the directions, they would have been so much better off. What I'm asking you to do today is follow the directions. God's word is the instruction manual. All you have to do is be foolish like I am. Let God be wise. And you just take God's word at face value and you follow it. You obey it because that's His will for you. That's as simple as it gets. And that's why Solomon is bringing this to bear in such an applicable and relevant way. He's going to tell us in verse 13 that this is relevant to everyone. But it's not just relevant to everyone. This phrase is better translated, this completes the man or the woman. This is the chief end of men and women, to fear God, to obey God's commandments. So why? Why is this important? Because Keith said so? Because it preached really well? No. You see that word for? The word for is always explanatory. It's going to explain why we ought to do this. For God will bring every, highlight that, every act to judgment. Everything, highlight that, which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God is going to showcase your life one day. He's going to showcase my life, my words, my thoughts, my motives, what I've done in terms of obedience to Him or lack thereof. He's analyzing and scrutinizing everything. He tells me this in advance. He says, you're going to have to deal with me as judge. In light of that, I need to fear God. I need to keep His commands. Because to be honest, it'll save me a whole lot of grief once I see Jesus Christ face to face. One of my best friends from Bible college planted a church in Gresham, Oregon. And the church is Coram Deo Fellowship. It's a Latin phrase, Coram Deo. It means under the face of God. Everything that you and I do, figuratively speaking, it's under His face. His eyes, they're watching everything that you do, everything that I do, everything we think, everything that we speak, the motives and the intents of our heart. That's scary. I mean, that scares me. But that's okay. I know God loves me. I know God wants me to be successful in the Christian life. So He says, let your life be characterized by faithfulness. Consider my judgment appropriately, but don't be consumed, because my wrath has not been poured out on you, it's been poured out on Jesus. All I want is to motivate you unto obedience and faithfulness. That's it. How many of you watched Wide World of Sports? Did you ever watch that show? I mean, when I was growing up, I watched that show all the time. Now, if you have ever seen that show, one thing stands out to you. That is the skier who descends down that jump. And what's the catchphrase? The agony of defeat. I mean, this man tumbles and takes the crash of a lifetime. But here's what we don't know. He intended to do that. I'm serious. You see, as he began the descent, his form was perfect. Everything was going well. He was going to excel. But then he quickly noticed that the ski jump was too slick. He was accelerating far too quickly. If he didn't deliberately crash by throwing himself off the side of the ski jump and tossing and turning and tumbling and hitting the structure, he believed he would have died, because he knew that it would have sent him far beyond the safe level. And he believed if he hadn't deliberately crashed, he would have died. Do you know what happened to this man? Just a mild headache. That's what's astonishing. You look at that crash, you're thinking, that must have been fatal. That guy just bit it hard. Just a slight headache. It was his fear of the ski jump. It was his fear of the height. It was his fear of where he was going to end up after this potentially fatal jump that led him in the right direction. What I would argue is, it's our fear of God that will keep us from tragedy and death. It is the fear of God that leads to life. That's how we can sum up all of Ecclesiastes. That's how we sum up this passage. The fear of God leads to life. The fear of God leads to life. Repeat after me. The fear of God leads to life. The fear of God leads to life. See, here's what the fear of God does. It keeps you from destroying yourself. It keeps you from ensuring that you're healthy in this life and that you're spiritually healthy in the next life, because the fear of God can change you and me. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you and praise you for the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you so much for all that you've done in and through this book that Solomon has written. Thank you for what we've been able to learn from a man who destroyed his life. And Father, we pray that we would learn from his mistakes so that we don't have to repeat his mistakes. Help us to fear you. Help us to be willing to become the wise people that you've called us to be. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has modeled this for us. Help us to be obedient to him. We pray this in his great name. Amen.